Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 16, Verse 9. Mandasya mandapragyasya vayo mandayusha chavai nidriya hriyate naktam Devacha Vyarta Karmabhi. Translation: lazy human beings with paltry intelligence and a short duration of life pass the night sleeping and the day performing activities that are for naught. Purport: the less intelligent do not know the real value of the human form of life. The human form is a special gift of material nature in the course of her enforcing stringent laws of misery upon the living being. It is a chance to achieve the highest boon of life, namely to get out of the entanglement of repeated birth and death. The intelligent take care of this important gift by strenuously endeavoring to get out of the entanglement. But the less intelligent are lazy and unable to evaluate the gift of the human body to achieve liberation from the material bondage. They become more interested in so-called economic development and work very hard throughout life simply for the sense enjoyment of the temporary body. Sense enjoyment is also allowed to the lower animals by the law of nature, and thus a human being is also destined to a certain amount of sense enjoyment according to his past or present life. But one should definitely try to understand that sense enjoyment is not the ultimate goal of human life. Herein it is said that during the daytime one works for nothing, because the aim is nothing but sense enjoyment. We can particularly observe how the human being is engaged for nothing in the great cities and industrial towns. There are so many things manufactured by human energy, but they are all meant for sense enjoyment and not for getting out of material bondage. And after working hard during the daytime, a tired man either sleeps or engages in sex habits at night. That is the program of materialistic civilized life for the less intelligent. Therefore, they are designated here as lazy, unfortunate, and short-lived. Translation: lazy human beings with paltry intelligence and a short duration of life pass the night sleeping and the day performing activities that are for naught. The description of people in this verse is somewhat similar to the description of the people in Kali Yuga, because they have a prominence of such qualities more than in the other ages. So this word manda is used here to emphasize the unfortunate condition of the human being. So the word manda often means lazy, or it can mean something very slow. And definitely it is usually used in relation to criticizing somebody or something. Of course, we talk about the breeze being very soft and gentle. It is also manda, so it's a gentle breeze or whatever. But in other cases, it's used to indicate a stupid person or a lazy person or whatever. Here we have manda pragya, which means slow intelligence, which means stupid. The persons don't know how to discriminate anything. They can't make sense of anything. They can't think properly. Yeah? They have no discriminating ability. Yeah? And manda ayush, we can say literally a little lifespan, duration of life is very short for the human being. Of course, that's a relative statement, relative to the Devatas or to Brahma. We have very short lifespans. Of course, we have longer lifespans than ants and mosquitoes, but still, it's considered to be a short lifespan. And of course, then we waste that lifetime as well. And Munda, of course, means not active, very lazy. We do enough activity to survive, and beyond that, we don't want to do anything else. So this is the position of people in the material world. Not all people, but let me say a majority of people. So unfortunately, civilization of human beings has a majority of people in Tamagun. Tamagun means the mode of ignorance and laziness. So that means they are Manda Pragya, very little intelligence, Manda, very lazy. And of course, if they have bad habits, they're going to have Manda Ayusha, very short lifespans as well. So the majority of the population will be put in this category. Of course, in Satya Yuga, there was only good people. There was no Tamagun people in general. They were all very elevated, sattvic people. But in Kali Yuga, we get a majority of tamasic people, sudras. So this is the unfortunate position of population, particularly in Kali Yuga. But we could say in other ages as well, there is a lot of people that may have this tendency to involve themselves in material life and nothing more. So, as Prabhupada points out in the purport, actually, the human life is very special. We have an ability to do something that the animals cannot do. What do animals do? Sometimes we admire the animals, so we may admire the bird because it can fly in the sky, or the fish because it can swim in the water, or the dolphin that swims in the water, or the horse because he runs very fast. So we can admire animals in some ways, but they're all very limited. Why? Because intelligence is much less. The ability to communicate is much less. And all of their actions are usually involved with eating, sleeping, mating, defending. Survival of their body. Propagation of the species. So human beings, on one level, are also animals. If we get stuck in doing these same activities of simply surviving in the world and propagating our species by having children, then it's like animal life. So we're called the two-legged animal. Instead of a four-legged animal, we're a two-legged animal. Or a human animal, it's called. This is the human being if he does not do anything else except act like an animal. So, of course, the human being does have this extra ability, his intelligence, which allows him to introspect and to analyze, ask questions, not about eating, sleeping, mating, defending, but something else. So, unfortunately, human beings often spend their intelligence in this way. How can I get more food or better food? How can I get better sex life? How can I get more possessions, etc., etc.? So they dedicate their whole life to using their intelligence for that purpose. And therefore we have modern civilizations. People are striving to and using their senses for these goals, but it's no better than the animal goals, a more sophisticated version of eating, sleeping, mating, defending. That's all it is. So, ultimately, again, it's not fulfilling the purpose of human life. So society that doesn't have a spiritual purpose at all and is simply engaged in this is ultimately useless. It may look very nice on the surface. They get a high standard of living and they have nice shiny buildings and shiny cars and clean streets and whatever. Okay, we've got a nice standard of living. But if it's only another version of eating, sleeping, mating, defending, then it's animal life. So it's unfortunate that many people don't understand that there is this other purpose of our intelligence, to inquire who are we, etc. So Prabhupada mentions this in the introduction to Bhagavad Gita, that the animals are also asking questions and inquiring, so they got that much intelligence, but their question is, where's my food? So the birds are saying something out here, and they're looking for their food or whatever. So that's not all that the human being should do. Certainly, he can use his intelligence for that. Yeah. And so persons like Darwin will say, well, the human being, he may be not so powerful as a lion or as big as an elephant, but he survives because he's got intelligence. So in other words, it's only survival. That's the purpose of intelligence for the human being according to evolution. But according to Vedic literature, no. The human intelligence is there not for survival, but for a higher purpose. So we have to ask other questions. Who am I? What is my purpose in life? And when we do that, then we're actually fulfilling our purpose. So we'll find in many civilizations of the world, even non-Vedic civilizations, there is a group of people that do ask these questions. So we get people like in Greece, so there we have the philosophers, and they're asking these questions. What is the whole purpose of human life? Why do we exist? So they're using their intelligence properly. Unfortunately, if they don't have a good source of knowledge, they can speculate like anything, and they may not come to the right answer. They get close to the answer, perhaps, a little bit, but they don't quite get the right answer. So they get partial answers or whatever. So that's as far as the human intelligence can go. It can start asking the questions, but it can't quite get the answers properly. So that's why we got the scriptures, to give us a definite answer to these questions. And we find, for instance, in Bhagavad Gita, in the second chapter itself, Krishna begins to give an answer to this question, what is the purpose of life and whatever, because he simply says, you're not the body at all, you're the soul, and the soul is eternal, doesn't die, so don't be affected by anything in this world. So we need some higher intelligence to guide our intelligence. So certainly we got intelligence if we use it for higher purposes, but we can't solve all of our problems just by our intelligence. We do need the higher intelligence. So that's why we have the scripture to help us. And then it gives us a clue in which direction to go. So we do, however, have to be inquisitive. This is one of the prerequisites of bhakti, actually. It's one of the 20 preliminary angas of bhakti. In the first 10 items, it's called sad-dharma pricha. Pricha means to question, ask questions. Sad-dharma means pure dharma, eternal dharma, which is ultimately bhakti. So we should ask about bhakti. That's a qualification. So we have to ask questions like that. And we see that's the general approach. When Lord Goswami's like Rupan Sanata approach Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, or even when a disciple approaches the Guru, then they have to ask this question, please tell me, what is the goal of my life? Why am I suffering like this in the material world? Please give me an answer. So we ask questions. And again, we find in Bhagavad Gita in chapter 4, it talks about the knower of tattva-vidha, the knower of tattva, knower of truth. So how do you approach him? Pranipat, which means surrender, and pariprashna. Prashna, again, is the same as, comes from the same root as pritcha. So it means questioning. And pari means thorough. So you approach the guru and then you thoroughly question. You have to have inquisitive mind ask the right questions. So yeah, it's not the questions about where is my food coming from, or you know, how do I prosper in the material world. That's not the question you should ask. So the question you have to ask the guru is higher question. What is the purpose of life? How do I get satisfaction of the Atma? So that's pariprashna again. So that questioning is very important, but it has to be the proper type of question. Then we're fulfilling our human intelligence. But as I said, even if we ask the question, it's difficult for us to get the right answer. We can go in the right direction if we get up to sattva gun, because we have a natural tendency to understand about Atma or the soul. But we can't quite get the right answer even then. We could speculate. So therefore we need the scriptures also to help us. So we should not waste our life in preoccupation with these other questions and getting answers to the other questions, eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. If we disoccupy our life with that, then it is considered a waste of life. So that's what it talks about here. You spend your night in sleeping and you spend your day in doing useless activities. That is, you keep trying to accrue more artha and whatever for your kama, material enjoyment, more materials for your material enjoyment. So that's considered to be useless activity. So the scriptures then, they give two approaches. One is a gradual approach and one is a sudden approach. So the gradual approach is that whether you ask the question or don't ask the question, if you want to come to a civilized standard and get your eating, sleeping, bathing, defending, then you follow karma yoga, varnashram system. At least that much you should do. And so that will get you answers to your material questions. You don't have to worry about that anymore. But the system is a little different from a material system because it also says you have to have rules and regulations, dharma, which are going towards that higher purpose of getting out of the material world. So we have artha and kama to get your material things. Eating, sleeping, mating, defending. And then we have dharma. Regulate that. So instead of just simply wasting your time in material enjoyment, you progress upwards. And then you go for moksha, liberation from the material world. So that's what makes the varnashram system different from a regular social system. It's got a spiritual purpose, higher purpose. Of course, we also know the system is limited. It's only one step. But we can say it's the gradual step for people who are of this category. Lazy, not intelligent, short lifespan, etc. Then let them, okay, give them their material things. And they don't have to work too hard also. And at the same time, they even if they don't know it, they're getting some progress. They can gradually elevate through the gunas by this process. So that's the gradual process. And then after they come to sattva gun, then they get pragya, they get intelligence. They're no longer unintelligent. They get their intelligence at that stage. And they don't waste their time so much on useless material things anymore. They become more detached from everything. So this is good preparation for going higher to jnana or to bhakti. But that's the gradual process. The sudden process is, don't bother with this gradual process. In fact, from a higher point of view, it's also condemned as useless and dangerous, because unfortunately the people of Kali Yuga, because they are munda, lazy, and because they're munda pragya, very unintelligent, and they have munda ayush, they're very short-lived, they won't progress very far in this whole system. They'll get stuck on the bottom and stay there, and they won't go upwards. In other words, they won't have a broad perspective of trying to elevate themselves in the world. They get stuck in the whole process. That's why Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita, though he gives karma yoga, jnana yoga, astanga yoga, and bhakti yoga, but then at the end of the Bhagavad Gita, he says, just do bhakti yoga. Sarva dharma parijaja. Give up karma, give up jnana, give up yoga, just do bhakti. So this is the sudden approach. You just, wherever you are, in the varnashram system or not in the varnashram system, as a human being, somehow, if you can take the process of bhakti, then that's a solution to your problems. Why? Because it gives the answer, the complete answer to this. What is the whole goal in life? What is the purpose of life? It aims for the highest satisfaction of the jiva, or the atma, whereas the other processes don't do that. Why bhakti? Because we shouldn't waste time because we've got a short lifespan. Mandayus. Because we are unintelligent, we won't figure out what is the proper process and we'll get stuck at the bottom. So just give one process, just do bhakti, finish. In this way we can do bhakti, but it requires some qualification also. So the qualification to do bhakti is ultimately faith. We have to have a conviction in the existence of the Lord, and when we hear the scriptures of bhakti, we accept the truth of those scriptures without challenging it and without doubt. So that's what faith is. So if we don't have faith and we read the Bhagavatam, then we'll think it's a fairy tale. All these stories are just, you know, imaginary. So why we have to follow it? That faith has to develop. So that faith also takes many, many births. In general, it takes many, many births to develop such faith. So this is the problem. If we're to do sudden bhakti, just bhakti without anything else, then how are we going to get that faith? Because people in the material world don't have that faith. The only thing is, it can work only with the mercy of devotees. If the devotees continually interact with the society and give them mercy, then eventually they can get faith. And once they get faith, then the devotee can explain the process of bhakti, and they'll be willing to accept it. We have two levels of preaching. We have the preaching as we know it, to communicate to people about the advantages of bhakti over everything else and explain what is pure bhakti. That's one type of preaching. But we can't do that to people that have no faith. They will not listen. They will reject it. And they may even offend the devotee or the process or Krishna. So the other way of preaching for the general mass of people then is a softer approach. We can't simply proclaim the highest truth to the offender. That becomes an offense. And they become offenders also. So we have to take a very indirect approach for those people. So that's what we call the accidental bhakti, or the agata sukriti. They get accidental bhakti. They don't know it's a bhakti, but they get purified by that. And through that, eventually they can develop faith. So that is the other way we can preach to people, indirect exposure, without explaining too much to them. And through that, they can advance. So it may look a little bit wishy-washy or indirect or very insignificant because they're not even aware that it's bhakti. On the other hand, it will produce faith eventually. It will make them qualified for bhakti. It's actually very powerful. And it may be imperceptible, nevertheless, the effect is there. Bhakti is inconceivable, And we should not underestimate its power and its effect on people. We can't see how it's acting, but actually very, very powerful. As we see in the case of Ajamil, nobody understood that bhakti had an effect on him. And when he chanted, when he named his son Narayana, and he destroyed his karmas, no one understood that anything had happened. He looked exactly the same. He did the same sinful activities until the end of his life. And he had all material attachments. But actually, bhakti had an effect. Accidentally chanting the name destroyed all of his karmas. So he was actually purified, but didn't look like he was pure because he was still doing sinful activities. So bhakti is disguised often. We don't see how it is acting, but nevertheless has a very powerful effect. And if we say, well, that's an exceptional case, Ajamil, but generally it's not going to happen like that. This means that we underestimate the power of the holy name and bhakti. So that's one of the offenses of the holy name, to think that the glories of the holy name are exaggeration, are imaginary. They're not actually factual. We should interpret the glories of the holy name. It says that even Namabhas will destroy all your sins, or that you can get liberation by Namabhas. That's exaggeration. Doesn't happen in all cases. So we have to be very careful. And understand that the process of bhakti and the chanting of the name of the Lord is extraordinary, but we may not perceive its effect on the people around us. So, therefore, we follow the two processes. The one is the direct process of preaching to people, but then we have to judge whether they're qualified or not, whether they have faith or not. And then, in order to preach properly, we do have to have the knowledge. We must have the knowledge also. And so that's why we have the study of the Bhagavatam, so we can get the proper knowledge to explain to people when they do have the faith. In this way, the people are in an unfortunate position, and in Kali Yuga even more, because the people of this description are the majority. So a very, very difficult situation. But as the sages are saying here, there's a solution to that, and that's to hear the topics of the Supreme Lord. So that's why they're encouraging Suta Goswami to explain why Parikshit didn't kill the personification of Kali for beating the legs of the bull, if it's related to Krishna. So if it's a topic of Krishna, fine, then very good. That can help all these people in Kali Yuga like this who are unqualified, if they have some little faith.
Okay. About this point of Kali Yuga and how according to the human form of life and how this Yuga cycle is only on this Varsha. I'm just thinking that it must mean that this must be one of the most important places in the whole in the universe.
Well, we also get the avatars, a lot of the avatars like Krishna and Rama appearing here, so that makes it very special also. And we get the Manus here also, guiding us, and then we have the avatars, many avatars appear on in Bhumandala and Bharatvarsha, so it does make it very special. Good opportunity for the human being to advance in Bharatvarsha.
And also this, the demigods, sacrifices aren't performed, like in the Nadi, that even Indra knew about. So it seems like that also indicates that it's an important factor in the universe, the God person. If the sacrifices don't go on, the demigods notice and they're attentive to it.
Yeah. Yeah, so yes, the devatas are in charge of the supplying the material things to people, like the sunlight and the rain and the whatever crops and the moonlight and all these things, so that the living entities on earth can grow and prosper and whatever. But to do that, you have to satisfy them. To satisfy them means to worship. So that's why in Bhagavad Gita chapter 3 it says, you must do yajna. If you do yajna, then you get the rain. The rain falls, then you get grass growing, and then the cows can eat the grass, like this. So we get, and you can get the crops, the grains, whatever, the vegetables and the fruits or whatever, and then human being can take those and eat. And then the human being can prosper that way. So for the human being, it's a little different than animals. Animals don't have to do sacrifices. They just eat, you know, do their eating, sleeping, mating, defending. Human being, eating, sleeping, mating, defending, but there's an added thing there, yajna. If you don't do the yajna, the cycle is not complete for the human being, and therefore things fail. The rain won't come. So we do have to do the worship. Of course, yajna in the general sense doesn't mean you have to sit down and do a fire sacrifice. Of course, they do that also every day, actually, in the Vedic system. All the brahmacharis, every day they have to do a sacrifice, etc. And then if you become a grihastha, then you have your daily sacrifices as a grihastha also. You have to do fire sacrifice with Vedic mantras, etc. So there is that type of sacrifice. But what is the sacrifice in Kali Yuga? Chanting the holy name. Nam-yajna. So at least that we should do. And of course, we're not pleasing the demigod so much, we're pleasing Krishna. But then Krishna is in charge of the devatas, so if he's satisfied, they're satisfied. So the example is given of the plant, the tree. So the tree will give leaves and flowers and fruit. So we have to take care of the tree, and we have to water the tree. So where do we put the water? On the leaves? On the flowers? On the fruit? No, we put it on the root. So the root is Supreme Lord. We direct ourselves to the Supreme Lord. If the water goes to the root, then the plant grows. We get the fruit, the leaves, and the flowers. That means if you satisfy Krishna, automatically you satisfy all the devatas. And therefore, we don't have to do a separate yajna for devatas. We just satisfy Krishna then. That's our yajna. So we complete the cycle that way. Instead of worshipping devatas, which is part of karmakanda or karma yoga, we worship Supreme Lord, and we get the same effect of completing that cycle. So it's unfortunate that we, as human beings, we turn anything to a habit, and then it becomes a mechanical habit, etc. Still, there's nothing wrong with that in one sense. In other words, there's still some value there, as long as we're not offensive at all. So whether we're attentive or not so attentive, what we do as a devotion, then we get some effect. But obviously, if we can do with more attention and more devotion, then we get a more powerful effect. So this is not only for devotion, but even in the material world, that if you want to achieve a goal, then you have to apply some energy to that. You can't just say, oh, I'm going to get the goal, and then you got to concentrate on it. So the same goes for devotional service. So luckily, we do have a whole process very accurately laid out for us of what to do and what to concentrate on, etc. But then it's up to us to actually implement that in a very effective way. And if we don't do it so effectively, we get slow. We get advanced, but it's very slow. So we have to decide if we want to go slow, we want to go a little quicker. And if we want to go quicker, then we'll push ourselves to apply yourself better to the process. Okay? So one, of course, is to get the knowledge so that we're doing it properly, which is necessary. The other is, see, book knowledge is not the only thing. The other is the devotion aspect. So we could, for instance, in the Nectar Devotion, the Rupa Goswami says in that first part that the qualification for understanding this book about, you know, bhakti, then rasa, and everything else is not intelligence. It's not logic. It is taste. So we have to have that devotion along with our intelligence, and there, and that way we can execute our bhakti very nicely. So we shouldn't forget that element. So of course when we learn something, then it becomes a little bit of a habit and just we go on with it that way. But we should never forget what the goal is, and that what we're trying to do is cultivate that devotion, that favorable attitude towards Krishna, that love for Krishna. So if we try to concentrate on that love for Krishna when we're doing the activity, then we'll get a much quicker result, a more positive result. We're not doing it with full attention, and we get some result, but it's a little bit slower. But if you want to progress nicely, then we should concentrate more on executing properly.
Is that always done with our own strength, or are we always able to do that with our own strength?
There's two things. There's the individual effort. So yes, we have to put some effort into it. At the same time, we also understand as devotees that we're fallen and imperfect and weak and whatever. So we also need the mercy of the Supreme Lord, which is necessarily there in any case. So it's a combination of the two. But to say that we'll only depend on the mercy of the Lord and we won't do anything, that's lazy. So it's like the gardener. Lord Chaitanya gives the example of planting the seed of bhakti, and then you cultivate the seed. Then if you cultivate nicely, then the plant grows. You water it, which is hearing and chanting, etc., with devotion, then the plant grows. That means the bhakti develops. And eventually it gets flowers and fruit, bhava and prema. But if the gardener is not attentive, then it doesn't grow properly. So who's the gardener? That's us. So if we're just a little bit lazy about the whole process, don't expect the plant to grow very nicely, that's all. So in that sense, the gardener is necessary. He has to put his effort into it. But again, that effort is there, but there's always that necessary element of the mercy of the Lord. But that will come if we are executing properly. Krishna is pleased if we do bhakti. So therefore, he will give us mercy. But we shouldn't say that I can just do it all on my own. My own endeavors can accomplish everything. No. There's always the necessary factor of the Lord's mercy and the devotee's mercy.
So on that point, Maharaj, normally any anarchas, material gods, etc., we pray to Krishna to become free. I have read Bhaknoi Thakur where he analyzes all the different demons that Krishna
has. Yeah, as an artist, yeah.
If an artist they represent, and I think it was specifically the Nagasura and Palamasura, they represented pride, prestige, attachment, desire, different ones like that. And he specifically mentions those two, but that set of an artist, yeah. We need to become free of them ourselves.
Okay.
And I was wondering why specifically, that method as opposed to just praying to Krishna to really.
Well, I suppose that means we have to put extra effort into it. We shouldn't expect without doing anything we're not going to be able to control those problems. So we do have to, personally make an effort. Mm-hmm. So in other words, if we're proud, then, Krishna, please take away my pride. But we have to actually do something and start cultivating humility ourselves. We have to, make some effort. Now, when we make the effort, then we do get the mercy of the Lord, but we do have to put effort into these things.
But wouldn't that be applied to all the demands that demons represent?
Yeah, I think to some degree we do have to put that effort into it. So we have the example of Damodar. And so there were two, the rope was always two fingers too short. So then our acharyas explained, what does two fingers too short mean? Then finally Krishna did get tied up. So then the two fingers disappeared. So that explanation is that Mother Yasoda was making effort to tie up Krishna. So that was her sign of her prema, her devotion. And she kept getting more rope and more rope and more rope. And then her neighbor said, oh, you give up. It's not going to work. It's useless. But then she refused. And she said, I have to discipline Krishna because he's my son. And she got more rope and more rope. And then the afternoon went on and she was struggling like this. And she had to get more rope, and she borrowed rope from her neighbors because her rope ran out, and she kept tying the rope together, and it was always two fingers too short. And then after some time, then Krishna noticed that she was perspiring, and she was getting very tired. She was putting out so much effort. And then suddenly, Krishna got tied up. So that means that the effort of the devotee is necessary, like Mother Yasoda struggling to tie up Krishna, with devotion, and the other is decision of the Lord himself to give mercy to that person and agree. So in order to bring Krishna under control or tie him up, then the devotee has to put forth effort, but then mercy of the Lord will be there, and then it'll happen. They're all true. It's not that they're untrue. Of course, we don't want to encourage people to do mixed bhakti or whatever, but for people that are on the material level, it's something like encouraging to do karma yoga here, whatever. So somehow we relate them to the holy name and to bhakti. It's a better process, but we should also understand that if we're going to do this, it's not that we're trying to stick people into that category and just get them attracted to the health reasons or whatever that we do. It's only a means to engage them temporarily, so we have to be a little careful that we don't get overcome with that, those type of preaching, and get stuck there also, that we do have to have a process to lead them beyond that if we're going to do that. So it's more like a temporary type of preaching for them. Yeah. But it's just like we also say, okay, give up meeting, and then we give the health reasons, huh? So for us, it's not the health reasons so much as it's prasadam as a spiritual thing, but then we have to tell them to, you know, start practicing for health reasons or whatever like that. People are away from devotees, probably that indicates some aparad or something like that. Huh? So that means that they're not getting the mercy of Krishna, because aparad means we're offending the devotees. You offend the devotees, you don't get the mercy of Krishna. So it could be a deeper reason. It's not just Krishna's arrangement or whatever. It's because of some serious problem they have with devotional service itself and respect for devotees or respect for the Lord or the process of bhakti. So in that case, it's up to that person. We can try to help them, but if they are offensive, then it's up to that person to make a decision of which what they're going to choose. They're going to choose Krishna consciousness or not Krishna consciousness. And if they choose Krishna consciousness, then they have to rectify themselves and get rid of their hostile attitude. In other words, we can't do it for them. They have to make some little decision there. We can help them, but it's their decision if they want to change the course of their, you know, life. Well, if they don't offend devotees, fine. Let them practice on their own or whatever they can do. If they just find it uncomfortable, there's some reason why they can't associate, then that's okay. As long as they can continue and they don't offend anybody, then that's okay also.
This verse is quite interesting, especially the last two words of the article is that all their activities amount to nothing. Mm. And like what's been going on, at least in this country, since the end of last year up to now, you know, they have these horrific bushfires and now the coronavirus. And, you know, the purists are making so much endeavor to try to overcome these things. But and they may overcome it to some extent, but then something else comes along. Mm. But they're thinking that, oh, look, see, all, like now they're talking about that they might have an antidote for the coronavirus, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And they're feeling like they've succeeded.
Yeah.
But then 6 months, a year, 2 years, 5 years down the track, something else, some other disaster will come along.
Yeah, sure.
Is there any hope then?
Huh?
Actually, is there any hope that they'll ever actually have this?
Well, this is the Munda Pragya here. The intelligence is directed in a certain way, you know, just very limited, so they can't see the bigger picture. Hopefully some may see the bigger picture if they're a good leader, but most of them don't, so that's the big problem, you know.
But even like you look at all the leaders in the world, none of them actually see beyond what's right in front of their face.
Yeah.
And despite our best endeavors to spread Krishna consciousness, still, they don't get it. They, you know, like you were saying, all they say it's all just fairy tales, you know, mythology, but even though they're great leaders, they still don't get it.
Yeah. Well, the only possibility is that more of the population becomes Krishna conscious to some degree, at least. You know, they can accept something like that. The more people you get, then. If it's a democracy, then you can elect a better leader. that's maybe the only hope. If you get a certain segment of, you know, population that has got some knowledge, then they can elect leaders who are of better quality. Otherwise, you get, you know, leaders who are very unqualified.
It's like, are you familiar with the concept of the tipping point? Are you familiar with the concept they call the tipping point?
Yeah.
That when a certain amount of people...
Yeah, then something happens.
Consciousness, it then becomes very widespread.
Yeah, yeah.
There was a book written maybe 30, 40 years ago called The Hundredth Monkey. And in that book, it was describing how, like, all the monkeys on one island, they started...
Sheldrake, I think that was.
And then another island, the monkeys started doing the same thing.
Yeah,
yeah. And they contacted it.
Yeah, yeah.
So would the same thing work for Krishna consciousness? Nothing is material things, but you know, the same thing work, but there's a certain amount of growth.
Well, yeah, that I said the potency of devotional service is extraordinary. So if you get a certain amount, even a small amount, it could have a great influence on others.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's not material, so it's spiritual, so it's, you know, extraordinary, inconceivable in its potency.
So I guess like looking at the way that people are suffering in this material world, it's just like, not just human beings, but animals and stuff, it's incredible, and it's getting worse and worse all the time.
Yeah.
The only solution, really, is to become Krishna conscious.
Yeah.
Because you can talk to your guru in the face, and then they talk about this stark determination to enjoy the material. They're just, you know, they're just bent on, what, this is what they're going to do, and there's nothing we can take to change.
Yeah, of course now they're forced to limit their enjoyment more and more.
Yeah, but then, but like, you know, I was in town a few weeks ago, there's a lot of people outside the bottle shop waiting.
Oh, yeah, that's true. That's true.
Alcohol, so yeah, yeah, they're not very public, they're going home and getting drunk and beating up their wives. And
whatever, yeah.
Yeah, they're not giving up their determination to enjoy themselves. Just that refocusing.
Yeah. The nature of the material world. Okay, Hare Krishna.